Well, good morning. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 18 through 21. And an interesting cross-reference for this that is not included in your notes would be the book of Galatians in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Paul writes this very sharp letter to the church in Galatia because they had been confused that some people came along, they came by that place in the church in Galatia there, and they were saying, yeah, Jesus Christ is great, he will save you and everything, except you also need to perform these particular good works along with the grace of God in order to be saved. And Paul gives them a stern rebuke and good argument against that point of view, and he argues for the true gospel against this false gospel, which he said is really no gospel at all. And in that argument, he brings up an interesting point. He says, are you going to now complete in your own power what was begun by the Spirit of God? In other words, we would all proclaim and we would all agree that salvation is completely a work of God, that we cannot participate in that, because even if we do good works, it's unacceptable to God because they come from filthy hands. And we would say that salvation is a work of God, but then we turn and we begin to walk in our lives as Christians under our own power. Well, what Paul is going to recommend here in chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians is he's going to recommend that we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And this is a fascinating thing that he says, starting in verse 18 here. In the context, he is turned from showing what Christ has done for us, the fact that Jesus Christ provided salvation to us, that this was a work of God done for us and in us. But then he turns, what are the practical implications of that? How should we live in light of what God has done? And so he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. And he tells us how to do that, that we should be in unity with one another, that we should be building one another up in the context of the believers, the gathered church together, and that we should be equipping one another for ministry. And he turns to many practical things in which he sets an example. He says, put off this kind of behavior, put on this kind of behavior. And he continues that pattern, starting here in verse 18, where he gives a negative command and he follows it with a positive. In other words, put off this certain behavior, replace it with this kind of behavior. And he says here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he tells us, and he gives a negative command here, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. And he gives the positive command, rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that would result in addressing one another in a joyful way, in giving thanks, and in submitting to one another. And we're going to take a look at this today. And first of all, we're going to look at this negative command, don't get drunk with wine. Well, wine was the drink of the day in those times. They would allow it to ferment. They would allow the grapes to ferment so that they would keep themselves. They didn't have any kind of refrigeration, and you would allow the grapes to ferment and turn it into wine rather than vinegar. Those were your choices. You were going to take the grapes, and you could for a time have grape juice, but as soon as that started to go bad, you had your choice, were you going to have wine or vinegar? And I don't know about you, I would prefer the wine over the vinegar if I had to choose. And so for us to look back on this and say, well, all these people were drinking wine, and Jesus and the disciples were drinking wine, and all these people, what is wrong with those people? Well, that would be like someone peering into our day and age and criticizing us for constantly drinking coffee or soda. Now, the only difference would be that wine had itself a an opportunity for great indulgence and great problems should it be overindulged in. The worst you'll get from overindulging in coffee is perhaps some difficulty sleeping. But wine could create a great number of difficulties in excessive quantities. And this is what he's addressing here. But he's giving it as an example. I don't want you to take a look at this and say, well, that's the one thing he's talking about. No, he's talking about anything that's going to put itself in control of you. And that's what we're going to see by the way he gives these commands. Biblically, abstinence from alcohol is never commanded, but there are very clear commands against drunkenness. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is telling a parable about his return and how we should be watchful and how we should be prepared for him to return at any time. And he says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life." So he puts it in a list of other things, and he includes in there drunkenness because drunkenness has the tendency to make people not care about anything. And he says, don't let this happen to you. We need to be watchful and prepared for his return. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul talks about not walking in drunkenness. In other words, that ought not to be our lifestyle. But he also includes that with sensuality. That is anything that appeals a great deal to just the senses. And that we shouldn't overdo anything that is going to keep us distracted from the work that is at hand. In Galatians, he lists drunkenness among the activity of unbelievers. In 1 Thessalonians, in the context again of the imminent return of Christ, he warns against drunkenness and he puts it in contrast to being watchful and sober. And so again, he uses it as a contrast. In Titus chapter 1, in outlining what the qualifications are for an elder in the church, he says they ought not to be open to the charge of debauchery. We'll talk about what that word means in a minute because we'll get to it here. But he also says that an elder ought not to be a drunkard. In other words, this is someone who should be in control. They should not have alcohol in control of them. And he goes on in that context to say rather they should be self-controlled, upright, holy, and self-disciplined. And so we see what Paul is indicating here is an overall character quality that should be known in an elder or in a Christian. The Christian move toward total abstinence from alcohol is really a cultural one, having grown up, having developed our churches in a society that has a little trouble with temperance of any kind. If there's ever been a society that had difficulty, it would be the United States. The American society as we know it today has difficulty controlling themselves and taking anything in small quantities. You could tell that because we supersize our meals at the store and we sell alcohol by the case. We have difficulty with this. So a lot of churches in response to that said, okay, not a drop. We're not touching the stuff because it's just bad news. And that is fine. But this falls under what we would call Christian liberty. If you read Romans chapters 14 and 15, the recommendation there would be to abstain around those who abstain, to be careful to not be a stumbling block to someone else. And that was most of the motivation behind the total ban of alcohol by many Christian groups. But he gives something here that is helps us to understand really what he means here, that he's not just talking about one particular issue. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery means riot or excess. Debauchery would reflect a person whose control is given over to their fleshly or sensual urges. In other words, this is a person out of control. And drunkenness is a good example of that because the alcohol lowers inhibitions. It makes someone more impulsive. Now, some people protest to that and say, well, I need alcohol as a social lubricant. It just magnifies my personality. And my response to that was, what if you start off a jerk? Then it magnifies you into what? But nevertheless, Paul is pointing out a contrast. Rather than being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. So he offers up the drunkenness as an example rather than being controlled by an impulsive nature, something given over to a substance or to sensuality. Be controlled then by the Spirit. And that's where the command, be filled with the Spirit, comes in. This command is given in a present and continuous sense. In other words, this is something we ought to always be doing. And the interesting thing about it is it's given as a command, yet it's passive. That means it says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, someone else is doing the filling. Well, how can you give a passive as a command? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, the same way we would say to somebody, be checked out by the doctor. That's a command you're giving to somebody, but it's the doctor that's going to be doing the checking, right? So the command is be filled with the Spirit. That means we have to make ourselves available to it. We have to put ourselves in that position to be filled, and it is God who will ultimately do the filling of the Spirit. This is a fascinating word that is translated here as be filled. It means to be full or complete. It can even be used to carry out someone's commands or to obey. And so it's an interesting word, and it's used a great number of times in Scripture. Now, first of all, what is this filling with the Spirit? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It is not what is called in the Bible the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That happened in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. Jesus predicted it would happen. John the Baptist predicted that this would happen. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews for the first time, and then it came upon the Gentiles for a first time. And that particular pouring out of the Spirit had certain marks to it, and those were two-time events. This is also not the mere indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, that makes us new, that takes us from death into life. And even though we don't go under an outward physical change, Jesus said, you must be born again, and this is a work of the Spirit. And you can see John chapter 3 for Jesus' explanation of that. But once regenerated by the Spirit, the believer in Jesus Christ always has the Spirit indwelling in him. It takes up residence in us. But that's not what this filling of the Spirit is talking about. This is also not the sealing of the Spirit that Paul had mentioned earlier in the book. That comes after having believed. At some point, someone receives the sealing of the Spirit, which is kind of the inward testimony that the Holy Spirit gives you that indeed you are of Christ, and it is very encouraging, and it is something to be sought, as we saw from the text there. But this is a special thing, a filling of the Spirit. It's about what is in control. Now, I don't want to make this something mysterious, like we've got to go seeking about this, we've got to get into some kind of meditative trance or something of that nature in order to be filled with the Spirit. It's not some kind of an achievement. It's not something we try to mark off on a calendar, count how many times we've done it, and brag about it to each other. No, it's totally not that kind of thing. It is much subtler and much more important than that kind of thing. It's about what is in control. When we look at the use of this word, this is how we understand it. This verbal form that's here in be filled, it's used all through the Gospels when it talks about the fact that the Word of God was fulfilled in something Jesus did or said. Time and time again, this word is used. It's that the Scripture was fulfilled in what happened. So this is a great fulfillment of something. That tells us that it is the Word of God that's in control. That when the things came to be in the Gospels in which the writer was able to say, this came to fulfill the Scripture, well, that means the Scripture was first. It was the Word of God that was in control. It was God Himself that was ultimately in control. And the Word, having been fulfilled and seeing the thing that was attached to it, was evidence that God was in control. The fulfillment of the Scripture and the use of this Word in the Gospel showed that God was in control. Now, the way that the adjective or the noun form of this is used is very interesting. If we look, Luke liked this particular word. He used it in the book of Luke several times, but he used it in the book of Acts a great deal. And let's just go through the book of Acts and Luke, see what we find. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," this is after his baptism, "and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Now there's something in this text that we have a tendency to miss. We understand that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we make a big deal about that sometimes because it's like, look, it was the Spirit of God led Jesus to the point where he was to be tempted directly by Satan. But I want you to notice from that verse in Luke 4:1, it did not drop Jesus off for a play date with Satan. It stayed with him the whole time. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, not led to it. He was led the whole time. Now, why is that important? That means that when Satan comes and tempts Jesus, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. All three times that Satan presents a temptation to Jesus, he was filled with the Spirit. And we make a big deal about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness because how is it that he answered every temptation of Satan? He answered with the Word of God. He answered with Scripture. And sometimes Satan even tempted him with Scripture. But Jesus pointed out how he was using it wrongly. But the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, is as important as our mastery of the Word of God. It is there with Jesus, this filling of the Spirit in the wilderness as he's tempted by Satan. And that's important because Jesus was tempted in ways that you and I cannot comprehend. We cannot be tempted to throw ourselves off the temple and be caught by the angels because the promise is not for us. We cannot be tempted with being given all the kingdoms of the earth to rule over them because we're not capable of that. Jesus was tempted far beyond what we ever will be, and he got through those temptations full of the Holy Spirit and equipped with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, the first real problem in the early church arises. There was a difficulty in the distribution of things to the widows. And in chapter 6, verse 3, they lay out what are the requirements for fellows that we would entrust to make sure this is done properly. We call them deacons. One of the requirements is that he would be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, for narrative purposes of Luke and showing us what the early church was growing like and what the Holy Spirit was doing, he singles out one of those deacons, Stephen, and he says of him, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this Stephen, it goes on in 6, verse 8 to say, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And we find him in chapter 7 giving what I believe to be the greatest sermon in the Bible. He's preaching to the Jews, the same authorities that crucified Jesus and that persecuted the other disciples. And it says of them, of him, full of the Holy Spirit as they stoned him, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Full of the Holy Spirit was Stephen. And look how God used him. In chapter 9, verse 36, Dorcas is described with this word as being full of good works and acts of charity. And in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In Acts chapter 13, the word is used negatively as Paul describes Elymas the magician, calling him full of all deceit and villainy because he was opposing the gospel. This command to be filled means to give over control. And the contrast that Paul is giving is not a contrast between the wine and spirit. It's a contrast between being controlled by worldly passions and pleasures and being controlled by the Spirit of God. Paul is not as interested in banning a drink as he is in encouraging us to lay hold of the greatest asset in our lives, the Holy Spirit. So the lesson here is don't be controlled by a matter of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. I want to point out to you why that's important. Look at the results of being controlled by the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. I wanted to actually devote an entire sermon just to that issue, to singing, to songs, to addressing one another in these things. This is what we do when we gather together as we sing these songs. We're not singing them for our own benefit. We're singing them to God. We're singing them to one another, and indeed we are edified by that, but we have to come to worship with a mentality of putting in rather than taking out. Put in to God as you come, and put into one another, and pour into each other, singing these things to one another. But that's for another sermon. In verse 19, what I want you to see here is that when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we overflow with the Word and all manner of music. And this can be described simply as being joyful. Being joyful. Addressing one another in this way, talking about God and His Word rather than the weather and sports, making melody with the heart. That is, we're in tune with God. What would happen to our worship experience if we were all more concerned in the morning with being filled with the Spirit than being dressed properly for church? What might things look like as we gather together? What might our conversations be like if we took more time to be concerned? Okay, how can I prepare and how can I be filled with the Spirit? And we were more concerned with those things than how everyone looks and getting ready and getting things together. It's unanimous testimony of the Word of God and of all history that singing is a part of our Christian experience. Paul and Barnabas were singing in Acts chapter 16, praying and singing hymns. And you say, well, that's not unusual. People of the church always praise and sing. They were in prison in Acts chapter 16. And they sang. Why? Because they were full of the Spirit. See, we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, providing a joy, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, that it would bring us above circumstances. Have you ever gone out about your ways during your day? You've been at work, you've been at the store, whatever, and somebody asks you the question, how's life treating you? And I love getting that question because it's like the low fastball that comes in right over the plate. I'm ready to swing at it. And I say, it doesn't matter how life treats me. If we're full of joy and we're full of the Spirit of God, if we know that Jesus Christ is returning, if we know that by His grace we've been clothed with His righteousness, that we're in the hand of God and none of us can pluck it out, that He is working all things to the good of those who love Him and call Him and have called us according to His purpose, if we know indeed that there is nothing in this world, above the world, under the world, that can take us out of His hands, what have we to be concerned with? What does it matter what happens? How's life treating you? It's irrelevant. See, this kind of joy is superior to happiness. We take all our anxiety, we take all our care, we cast those things upon the Lord. He fills us with His Spirit, and this will be superior to anything else. Jesus once told a story. He actually gave some instruction concerning the mind and the heart and how these things operate. And he talked about casting out of demons. And he said it does no good to clean a house out and if you don't have someone there to guard it. And he was speaking in terms of spiritual terms. He's saying if you get all the demons out of the house and you clean the thing up and you tidy it up and you remove every trace of them, they'll find that it's empty, they'll return and bring even more. He talks about a strong man. He says a house cannot be taken over unless first the strong man that's protecting it is bound. Then the house can be taken. Folks, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that strong man is the Holy Spirit of God, and there is no entity more powerful. And it will protect our hearts. When we do this, when we're filled with the Spirit, we're also thankful. Look at verse 20. Part of being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are filled with truth, filled with the knowledge of God, but even so much more when we are filled with the Spirit. We develop that heavenly perspective of things, the heavenly attitude about things, and we indeed give thanks for them. Do you understand everything that a believer encounters in his life is worthy of thanks? Everything. Did you notice the emphasis he put on that? Giving thanks for some things? For the good things? No, always and for everything. We can thank God for the trials and the difficulties. Say, wait a minute, those aren't from God. Those are because of sin. Those are because of the evil one influence on the world and everything else. Yes, but we are told that He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We're talking about in our Sunday school lesson this morning about the fact that missionaries have gone to a place and they have literally given their lives without a single convert to the gospel truth. And died. Some of them killed by the people they were trying to reach. And you would look at that and that's a terrible thing. How can we thank God for that? Because we read the rest of the story and we find out that there were converts because of their courage, because of their testimony, because of what they did and how they did it. It was used by God to make people think. And the Holy Spirit convicted them. There's something weird about that. That person laid their life down for this Jesus. What is this all about? Do you think any of those missionaries that gave their lives, having the heavenly perspective, would say, well, I wish I had it to do over? As they embraced the brothers or sisters in heaven that came as a result? That's the heavenly perspective of things. If we can be filled with the Spirit, if we can immerse ourselves in His Word and among His people and encourage one another, we will have this heavenly perspective of things. So we will understand that no matter how difficult and terrible the world is today and how many people have gone by and how many people die and how many people are sick, we'll understand, no, we're on the receiving end of 6,000 years of God's mercy. For we ought never to have been born, because He told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, yet here we stand. Why? Because of His mercy, because He wanted to show His kindness, and He put off that day. Their day is coming. There will be a final judgment. Everyone will pay for their sins unless they found in Christ. And we are at the receiving end of 6,000 years of mercy, not to mention all the days of our lives when we sinned, and by our sin, we agreed with God that he was right. And we receive on the other end of things a grace of an eternity of relationship with God that we could not have earned. We should be thankful for all things, as Paul says, always and for everything, because of what he has provided. Imagine what it would mean to our community if we were marked by thankfulness. In whatever situation we were in, we were able to be thankful. And we were able to demonstrate that thankfulness to other people instead of grumbling about things or arguing over politics or arguing over difficulties in the family or things like that. We were able to look them seriously in the face and say, I'm thankful for you. And I'm praying for you. I think it might make a difference. Well, finally, the last thing here is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be loving. Look what it says in verse 21. Part of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This word submitting means literally putting yourself under someone else. It was used in military times to mean that you would line up according to rank, putting superiors above you. Notice what he says here in verse 12, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And people read the next verse and get all upset. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And they get all bent out of shape. Look how terrible the Bible is and how biased it is and how patriarchal it is. Well, look at the verse right before it. He's telling us to submit to one another. And yes, he tells wives to submit to husbands, but then he turns around and puts a higher standard of submission on the man. To love the wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. In other words, she was required to submit. He was required to die. Submit to one another. In other words, count others above yourself. There's a whole series of sermons coming about this coming passage in chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, where we're going to talk about how the submission plays itself out and makes us have healthy homes and loving homes filled with productive and helpful and loving husbands and wives and children. And we're going to see how this even goes into the workplace and how submission plays a role there. These are so important because the primary commands of Jesus Christ were to love God and love your neighbor, and specifically in the context of the church, love one another. And that word that Jesus uses is a word agape, and it implies a sacrifice of some kind, a self-denial of some kind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The very act of Jesus coming is the ultimate act of love. He says, no greater love has someone like this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Will we lay down our lives for one another? And we'll say, oh yeah, if a gunman came into the church and stormed the church, I'd throw myself in front of the bullets. Yeah, that's easy. Compared to the day by day putting others first, which is what this is talking about. Submitting to one another out of reverence, respect for Christ, because he did it ultimately. This is love. This is being loving. And it's all here. He commands us to love. He fulfills his commands to love by filling us with the Spirit. It builds upon itself. We give ourselves over to the control of the Spirit, and he, in turn, fulfills his commands to us and makes us desire to do so even more. It builds upon itself. Now notice, this is the opposite then of debauchery, because debauchery, and I said I'd talk about that word, and here I am. This word debauchery, I look at it as total self-indulgence. But submitting to one another is total self-denial. And it brings up the example of drunkenness, and hopefully you haven't been in a situation to witness a lot of drunkenness, but when you're in a situation around a lot of drunkenness, here's what you look around the room and see. You see the reason why burger joints are open late. It just opens you up to all the desires of your heart. Why is Taco Bell open so late? Well, I tell you, it appeals to certain states of mind and body. But you also find out why so much sexual misconduct involves the use of alcohol. How many times over the last months, as things were in the news about people's sexual misconduct and stuff, was this in a situation of great drunkenness in all parties? We can't use that as an excuse or a cover-up, but it's an indicator, because you're putting yourself in a situation of handing over your desires, your control, to something else, revealing the worst of yourself. If you look around the room in one of those situations, you find someone showing off, wanting attention, trying to get everyone to, hey, look at me, look what I can do. Someone else is whining about nobody liking them or a betrayal in a relationship, and someone else is pursuing another person for reasons of intimacy. Someone's always looking for a fight. I used to work with a man. Every single time he drank, he'd go looking for a fight with somebody. Why? It's these unnatural, unholy desires in our broken and fallen nature that just come pouring out when we're given over to what's called debauchery. There's always somebody laughing uncontrollably and someone crying unconsolably. Some are just looking to relax and, quote, take the edge off or unwind. Some are trying to silence nagging voices of duty and care. Some are trying to forget the past. Some are trying to forget the future. In other words, it's a mess of self-interested, self-centered humanity being amplified. People trying to please themselves in a number of ways. But in contrast is being filled with the Spirit. Those who are seeking the welfare of others, they're seeking the fellowship with God, they're seeking the love of one another. And I want you to note, right before I come to a time to apply all this to our lives, I want to note what is suspiciously absent from being filled with the Spirit. Suspiciously absent from how Paul describes it. Because Paul describes being filled with the Spirit as addressing one another in joyous ways, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. In other words, in a worshipful mode. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. In other words, in thankfulness. And in verse 21, submitting to one another. In other words, putting others first. Notice what's absent here. Speaking in tongues. Giving of miraculous signs and wonders. Living their best life now. Being filled with the Spirit is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about our ministry to God and ministry to others. And that's what being filled with the Spirit is about. So my invitation to you this day is to reiterate that your state of mind is about who's in control. It's not about your circumstances. It's not about your abilities. It's not about your past. It's not about your family. It's not about your genetics. Your state of mind is about who's in control of that mind. And being filled with the Spirit is putting the Lord Jesus Christ in control. We will be joyful and thankful. We will have true fulfillment. We will have true worship together. We will be loving, and we will naturally do those acts of love that are service to one another, that are signs that we are in Christ. We will be truly obedient to Him, truly submit to Him. So my encouragement for you to this day is to think about what might it do for your life, for your church, for your family, for your workplace. What might it do to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we have to talk about how to be filled with the Spirit. Read chapters 4 and 5 again. Paul tells you how to be filled with the Spirit all along. It's putting off the old things. It's putting on the new. It's focusing in on the Word of God. It's fellowshipping with His people and worshiping God. All the basics of the Christian life, the prayer and the Bible and those things, those will fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. So what do you do now today in response to this? I'm going to beg God to increase my faith so that I will be filled with the Holy Spirit to push out the sensuality, to push out all that's not fruitful in my life, and to fill myself with Him so that I can bear fruit for Him. Let's pray. Father God, I praise You this day, and I pray, Lord, that from Your perspective, we would become known as a people filled with Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to turn from our own selfishness, from our own concerns, from our own hang-ups. And I pray, Lord, that we would turn to You. We would invite You in to sup with us. Lord, I pray that You will make Yourself known by that great Spirit, by the character of Your people, by the working out of the Spirit in submission to one another, that we would consider one another's needs before our own and thus love one another in a way that You have taught us. Lord, I pray that You will minister mightily to us this day, that You will bring these words to bear on our hearts and our mind, and Lord, You will change us even more and set us apart even further to the great work of Your great commission. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.